I spent the whole summer just doing this, and I had a friend, his name is Jason Conley. We'd get up early in the morning and we'd go out. It was summertime, Southern Oregon, so by the time we were done, it was hot, but we'd get up early in the morning and we'd ride our bikes to where these trails are in Grants Pass, Oregon, and these trails were up a hill, a huge hill, and behind these houses, and they led to gravel pits and all these wonderful places that probably my mom and dad didn't want me to go to, but we would go anyhow, and we were probably doing things that we ought not to do, at least sometimes. All that being said, by the time we were done biking, we were incredibly thirsty. Why? Because, as high school graduates anyway, we weren't smart enough to bring water with us or anything like that. But we did bring money so that we could stop at a market and get something to drink. And we always had this particular market that we stopped at because of where we'd come out of the trails on a Lower River Road in Grants Pass, Oregon. And so we'd go into this market and, you know, we'd get our favorite drink. We wouldn't get water, of course. We'd get something else. And what I would get was Snapple, lemon-flavored Snapple, right, tea. And I tell you what, they kept the Snapple cool, like iced cold, so that... And you're probably familiar with this experience, this feeling that you get if you're really thirsty. You know, you drink something and you can feel the water or the tea or whatever it is that you're drinking go into your mouth, down your esophagus, into your stomach. And then from there, you feel it literally, the refreshment go down to your toes and through your arms to your fingertips, right? I mean, it is an incredible experience to be refreshed and satisfied in that way. You like that. So did I. In fact, it's the sort of experience that we crave, right? It really is. We most certainly do crave experiences like that. Most, if not all of us, at different times in our lives have encountered that kind of experience in a variety of amazing ways. It doesn't have to be in a drink on a hot day that you experience something like that. We have all sorts of experiences in this life where we can experience that sort of thing. You might experience it while witnessing your kids or grandkids excel in activities you find gratifying, like academics or a hobby or sports, athletic endeavors, or some form of art that you find interesting. Watching your kids do that, you get a satisfying feeling in your mind and in your heart. It might happen, or it should have happened, at least. You likely experienced it the day that your engagement was finally over and you married the one that you love, the one that you share your life with now. I said the day you were married. Or maybe it was the rush of relief that you experienced when some sort of difficult sickness or an extreme pain that you had finally subsided. You know what that feels like. You have an incredibly hard or bad headache. You take a little bit of Tylenol and suddenly it's gone and you go, or some sort of sickness, right? You have a cold and your head's all stuffy and things don't taste right and you can't smell anything, or you can't breathe really well through your nose and it's really aggravating, and all of a sudden things clear up and you think to yourself, things are so much better now. The relief you have. Or it could have been the moment when the 9 months of carrying a baby and the hours of labor were finally finished with the arrival of a healthy newborn into your family. That's pretty satisfying. In this life, there are so many experiences where we get a taste of the satisfaction and the fullness that we all crave. Unfortunately, though, it is only a taste, isn't it? And I bring up taste because as soon as you taste, that taste is fading away on some level, right? It's good when you immediately taste something and it's wonderful and it is satisfying, but the taste eventually goes away. Now, this is true with all that I've mentioned. As magical as it is to have a newborn in your house, there will be diapers to change, blowouts to clean up. There will be sleepless nights to endure. Eventually, there will be behaviors that need to be corrected. Right? With the sickness or the pain that you've experienced, but all of that has subsided and you feel some relief, the reality is that in this world, inevitably, it will likely happen again. Spouses, though the day you got married, it was wonderful, and certainly it's wonderful still, right, guys? Right, ladies? It's still wonderful, no doubt about it. However, there are these bumps along the way, aren't there? Right? Spouses will let you down. There will be arguments. There will be difficulties along the way. It isn't always 100% bliss. And certainly kids that you've enjoyed, grandkids that you've enjoyed watching one thing or another, things that you find gratifying, they might change their minds and go a totally different direction. The point is that satisfaction and fullness in this age, it ebbs and it flows. They are rarely permanent and they are usually fading almost the moment they are experienced. And that is because we and this world do not ultimately function with perfection. Why don't we ultimately function perfectly? Well, it is because we live in a fallen age that has been infected by sin, and so have we. Thus, things don't work perfectly. And the Bible explains this, teaches it very clearly. Teaches that everything's been tainted by the fall. Okay? It teaches it very clearly. And we're literally, the Bible says that we're literally in a world of hurt. Okay? It's not just, when I say a world of hurt, you might think, oh yeah, we're in a world of hurt. When Jesus shows up, the world's in a lot of trouble. Well, yeah, definitely. But actually, literally, right now, we live in a world that has fallen. Thus, it's a world of hurt. There is pain here. Now, all of that being said, the temporary experiences of satisfaction that we experience, that we enjoy here, even in a fallen age, these experiences that we crave, these experiences do point to a larger and more grand reality. And that is this, that satisfaction is available. It is available. Satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction, is really real and can be given. Remember that last week it was mentioned, or I mentioned, that what we ultimately crave is what the Bible refers to as life. Okay, and when the Bible is referring to life, most frequently it was referring to the reality not of merely having a heartbeat. Okay? Not of merely being able to breathe, being able to drink water, and those sorts of things. Not being upright, right? Not being conscious. When the Bible is speaking of life, most frequently it is speaking of ultimate satisfaction. The very thing that you crave. The very thing that I crave. Biblically speaking, life equates to ultimate satisfaction. So, in the scriptures teach that this sort of life is available. And in fact, it's gifted to those who have faith in Christ. So before we unpack what we're going to look at in Revelation, I want us to take a look at something that Jesus says in John chapter 10 to introduce us into Revelation 22. So join me there. John chapter 10. Got to give you a little bit of background. Jesus in John chapter 9 has healed a blind man. And that has caused all sorts of issues, at least for the religious leaders. Why? Because Jesus has healed a blind man on the Sabbath. Now, he does many of his miracles on the Sabbath, and he does that on purpose. And it's because it gets underneath the skin of the religious leaders, and it gives him an opportunity to teach about himself and to teach about ultimate reality. He don't make no doubt about it. He does these things on purpose. Well, he heals a blind man. It causes all sorts of disruption in the lives of the religious leaders at the time, and they bring in the blind man and ask him, well, who did this? And the guy's like, I'm not really too sure who did this. He healed me and he left, and he told me to go to the pool of Siloam, wash off my eyes. And so I didn't really get a good look at him, and even they call his parents in. They say, how is it that your boy that was born blind is now seeing? And they go, I don't know. And they don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue, because people are being thrown out of the synagogue because they believe, because they're trusting Jesus or think Jesus might be the Christ. And so they say, well, I don't know. Ask our son. He's of age, right? And they ask him again, and the guy says, well, I don't know, but I know that I'm seeing right now. And a little later, Jesus finds the blind guy that he's healed, right? And says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy who's been healed says, well, tell me who it is so that I might believe. And Jesus says, the one that you see now is the Son of Man. And that man bends down and he worships Jesus. Now, there happens to be some religious leaders, some Pharisees, near to the situation where seeing this guy worship Jesus and hearing Jesus' words. And they ask Jesus this question here at the end of John chapter 9. They say, are we also blind? Good question. And what's interesting is Jesus basically says, yes. You are blind. What are the Pharisees asking? They're asking if they have spiritual insight or not. And Jesus says, no, you don't. Last week we talked about another Pharisee, right? Nicodemus. What does Jesus say to that Pharisee? He says, you are not yet in the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. You need to be born from above. You don't have spiritual insight yet. You haven't been born again yet. You need to be born from above in order to have spiritual insight, in order to have this life that I am talking about. And he tells Nicodemus, you don't have it yet. He is doing exactly the same thing to these guys. He's telling them, you do not have spiritual insight. You are spiritually blind. Now again, that is very radical, is it not? Telling religious guys who know the Bible, for goodness sakes. They know their Old Testaments, all right? These are the guys, again, who you would go to for spiritual counsel. You had a question about the Bible? The Pharisees were the ones that you went to. They knew their Bibles really well, and they were able to give the answers, or at least the rabbi's answers. Okay, these are the spiritual leaders, for goodness sakes, in Israel, in Jesus. This little rabbi says to them, you don't have spiritual insight, not like what you're claiming. And he goes on from there. What's very fascinating is he says to them, you don't have spiritual insight, but then he begins to teach them. He begins to tell them about himself. What's he doing there? He's giving them an opportunity to step up into and into spiritual insight. Which is how the Lord does it always. He does it through His Word. God speaks through His Word. It is by His Word that people are brought to life in Him and brought into spiritual reality that is found in Christ. So He begins teaching them, giving these Pharisees, these religious leaders, an opportunity to step up into the reality that He is offering to them. And He begins by saying something that they don't understand. He begins talking about a sheep pen and recognizing a voice and all of this stuff. And as John writes in verse 6 that Jesus used this figure of speech but that they did not understand what he was saying to them. And I love this because verse 7, we're going to look at verses 7 through 10 here. It says that, so Jesus began, or again, said to them. Isn't that wonderful? They did not understand, and Jesus did not give up. Now, Jesus was speaking some pretty deep stuff. He wasn't putting everything on the lowest shelf for them to get. He never does. But he keeps speaking to them his word and telling them about himself. And so this is what he says about himself. Look at this. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now he'll go on, he goes on to talk about how he's the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep, but we're not going to go into that. I just want us to look at these verses and consider three things here. Notice first of all that he clearly claims to be the way into spiritual reality. He is clearly saying he is the way. And he does so by referring to himself as a door. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of or for the sheep. Okay, what is he saying? He's saying, I am the only door. There is one door. It is not like what our culture is telling us all the time. What your culture is telling you all the time. That there is a myriad of different ways by which you can get to the same place and everybody's going to be hunky-dory there. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He is saying very clearly that he is the only way into actual, genuine spiritual life and spiritual insight. That he is the door for the sheep. Second, he says that there are imposters, right? He points out that there are imposters, but then he also points out that those who belong to him are not ultimately fooled. This is what he's getting at when he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Ultimate satisfaction. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So he points out that there are a whole lot of spiritual imposters out there who want to draw you away from the true God, from true reality, from genuine spirituality. Which is very interesting to me because, right, our culture really does say that there are all these different ways of getting to the same place. Where everybody will eventually experience the same thing. You need to be very careful. All right? You need to be very careful. Those who belong to Jesus do ultimately recognize this, and they will recognize an imposter when they hear him or her. But you do need to pay attention. Why? Because your culture, this is not just about cults, friends. This is about everything that your culture is coming at you with. Your culture tells you that all sorts of other things are more important than your relationship with God. In fact, in a lot of cases in our culture, people will be okay with you having a relationship with God as long as you also are okay with these other things that aren't okay with a relationship with God. Your culture is constantly trying to feed you and to draw you away through different avenues, through different media types, away from the truth that is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And Jesus would have you concentrate not on everything else that even is enjoyable in some cases and okay in the culture, but he'd have you concentrate on him. Because the most important part of you is your soul. Period. So there are imposters out there. He points that out. But then lastly, look at this. He emphasizes his purpose. What is his purpose? I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came so that his people, his sheep, might have life and have it abundantly. In other words, he came to secure eternal life for his own. Okay. Abundant life. We, in Christian culture, in Christian circles, sometimes we can get a little mixed up as to what that actually is. Okay. When Jesus is talking about abundant life here, he is not talking about, cars, houses, lots of food, obviously. He's not talking about a lack of turmoil in this age. Not at all. Right? He's not talking about anything like perpetual health in this age. No. No. He is talking very clearly about the eternal life that he's come to secure for his own. For his people. For his sheep. And how he describes that is he says, this is a life that is abundant. It's abundant life. It's more than just merely breathing and being conscious. This is eternal life that he is purchasing for his people. Now we begin this way, and the reason we're beginning this way is because we're near the end of the book of Revelation, and we're considering John's vision concerning the eternal state. Right? And by now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know what the eternal state is. But just in case you don't know, the eternal state is that eternal and abundant life of the next age for those who belong to the Lamb. That is where everything is heading. It's heading into what we call, or what theologians refer to as, the eternal state. And the eternal state is the eternal and abundant life of the next age for those who belong to the Lamb. Now, we've seen up to this point that there's a definite progression from the second coming of Christ to this point, correct? Just nod. It makes me feel better. Yeah. Nod. Remember that in Revelation chapter 19, we saw the second coming of Jesus when he destroys all of his enemies and he establishes his kingdom on earth. And then in Revelation chapter 20, we saw the millennium where Jesus rules and reigns during a 1,000-year period of time, earth. And things are dramatically better during that time period. At the end of the millennium, the devil, who has been put away for 1,000 years, the devil is released for a short time, but then is ultimately destroyed. The devil and evil ultimately gets judged and thrown into the lake of fire. So we have the second coming, we have the millennium, we have the devil and evil being destroyed ultimately. What's next? The great white throne judgment, where all of unbelieving humanity, they are judged according to their deeds. And those who are not found in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, which is all of them because they're judged according to their deeds. Okay? After the great white throne judgment, there is nothing left except for God's people to transition into what's called the eternal state. And the eternal state then is described in chapters 21 and 22. And the first time we looked at this, we looked at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21, and what we saw there is that the eternal state is represented as a new heaven and a new earth. Remember that? Yes, we remember that. Right? And the new heaven and the new earth is a new creation, perfect in beauty, perfect in function, where God dwells with his people and there is no more curse. What a wonderful reality the eternal state will be. Correct? A fresh and new creation where everything works perfectly and everything is perfectly beautiful. where God dwells with his people and there is no more curse. And then last week we saw or looked at Revelation chapter 21 verses 9 through 27, which, interestingly, is a further explanation, a further exposition of the eternal state, of the next age that's coming. And what we saw there was a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from God. And it's a giant cube. It's a giant cube. Isn't that exciting? Right? It's a giant, gargantuan cube. How wonderful that'll be. Well, what we found when we checked that out and considered it was that the New Jerusalem represents the whole community of the Lamb who dwell within the Holy of Holies of God and join Him forever. Right. There is significance to the New Jerusalem being a gigantic cube. You aren't to take that literally, but you're to think to yourself, there is another cube in the Bible. In fact, there is only one other cube in the Bible, perfect cube in the Bible, and it is the Holy of Holies, which if you understand the significance of that in the Old Testament, then you begin to understand just how remarkable the New Jerusalem will be. Because what it represents is God's people in the literal Holy of Holies living there forever in His presence. A place that the high priest could only go once a year underneath the old covenant. A place where by faith you can go to now. You can go to the throne of God anytime you like by faith, by the Spirit, and know that there's a seat of mercy there for you, and that's a wonderful reality, but in the eternal state, you are there perpetually, experiencing everything of what it means to be in the Holy of Holies with God. Well, today, we're going to consider the last of his vision, and that's chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. And what we see here is this, and it is a further exposition, again, of chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. What we see in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5 is this, an existence consisting of an abundant and perpetually satisfying and full life forever. I'll repeat that. What we see here is an existence consisting of an abundant and perpetually satisfying and full life for eternity. Okay? And what I want to do is point out three observations concerning the eternal life that we see here, the eternal state that we see here. But here's the deal. I'm probably only going to get through one, maybe two. Okay, so because I've already talked too long, and you constantly do that, Graham, and but you're going to see three things here eventually, okay, but we're going to look at the first observation and maybe the second one. The first thing that you ought to see here, I will point out just as soon as we read it again. So let's get back to it. Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Sounds delightful. The first thing that we see here is that the Lord is the source and the sustainer of the eternal life that is in the eternal state. Okay? The Lord is the source and the sustainer of the eternal life which is in the eternal state. Remember, this is a symbolic representation of the eternal state. Okay, remember what symbolism is in the Bible. Symbolism is the literary tool used to amplify the literal reality of whatever the biblical author or speaker is describing. Again, you remember this, right? This is the point of symbolism in the Bible. Okay? Some people would say, you aren't being literal enough. Listen. Symbolism is used in the Bible, and you need to interpret it with the symbolism that the author intends to use. Now, just because the author is using symbolism doesn't mean he's not talking about a literal thing. In fact, he uses a symbolism in order to amplify the reality that is literal. That's why symbolism is used. And what we see here is a symbolic representation of genuine life in the eternal state. Now, it is important to note again here, the vision flows from speaking of the eternal state, eternal life, as a city, to now speaking of it as being like a garden. Right? Now he's seeing a river of life. Now he's seeing the tree of life. It's like a garden. And this would not have been lost on the original leaders or readers who were familiar with the biblical storyline. And it ought not to be lost on you, because we've talked about the biblical storyline. Okay. It is evident that some of the imagery here is at least related to Ezekiel's vision. Okay, Ezekiel has a vision of a heavenly temple in chapters 40 through 48. And in chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, Ezekiel has a vision of a river flowing from the heavenly sanctuary, and there are trees that bear fruit every month with leaves for healing. So this is most certainly related to that vision that Ezekiel is having. But what is especially evident is how the imagery most certainly is related to the original garden at the beginning of history, where Adam and Eve were placed to enjoy it, but eventually were banished. You know the story. You remember the story, correct? Right? Adam and Eve are given life. They're created. They're given life, and they are placed in a garden, a wonderful garden, the Garden of Eden. And they are placed there to do what? To steward it. Okay? To be God's stewards of this amazing garden that God has given them to enjoy, and to enjoy Him in. And when you read there in Genesis chapter 2, is that there was a river that was flowing from Eden, and it nourished the entire garden, and that there was a tree of life that was in the midst of the garden, right? Well, the fall happens, correct? And Adam and Eve, they fall terribly. And God, in an act of mercy, but also an act of judgment, banishes them from the garden. They cannot come into the garden, and they most certainly cannot eat from the tree of life. Why is it an act of mercy for Him to banish them from the garden? It's because He doesn't want them to take from the tree of life and live perpetually in fallen bodies. It is an act of mercy. Could you imagine living forever in the body you have now? Yeah, we don't like that idea. Okay, well, they get cast out of the garden, and it is an act of judgment. Why? Because now there is a barrier, a gap between them and pure and sweet fellowship with the Lord and the ability to have genuine life. They are now fallen, so they are banished, and they cannot get back to it. Here, they have, or we have, the people of God have access to the garden. Get this. Life began, yet was lost in a garden. But, having been secured by God Himself at the cross through Jesus, life is now experienced in tangible and ever-increasing ways in a garden, because He is the source and sustainer of the life experienced in this garden. And so he sees some remarkable things. First, he sees a river flowing through the garden, through the city, but you're supposed to think garden. Why? Because there's the tree of life there. So, he sees first a river flowing through it, and what does that represent? It represents this reality. God's life continually proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. God's life continually proceeds from the throne of God and from the throne of the Lamb. In other words, He is the source of eternal life, since He is the life which is eternal. Put another way, eternal life is eternal, since God's own life fuels and sustains it. You ever thought about that? Oh, this is such a remarkable reality, okay? Because we just think, well, it's eternal life. You know, you just kind of live forever and la-di-da. No, eternal life, it is eternal. Why? Because the source of it is an eternal, infinite God. And He is the one who sustains it. And this is very exciting when we consider something Jesus said to a desperately unsatisfied woman in Samaria concerning the gift He gives to any who will come to Him. Remember the story? John chapter 4. Jesus goes into Samaria. Jesus is tired and He sits at a well. His disciples go into the city to get some food and He sits down at a well. It's the middle of the day, and in the middle of the day, this woman comes from the town in order to get water. Now, this woman who's coming in the middle of the day, she's coming in the middle of the day. Why? Because she is a woman of disrepute. Her community does not like her, does not respect her, does not love her. Why? Because she's had several husbands. She has a life that nobody agrees with. Right? And here's Jesus sitting at the well intentionally. Why? Because He's pursuing her. And you can tell He's pursuing her by the conversation that they have. Okay? Jesus says to her, "Would you please give me a drink?" And it turns into this conversation that Jesus then reveals Himself to this woman who has such a bad reputation in her community. And Jesus says this to her, a remarkable thing. John chapter 4 verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Never be thirsty again. What's He talking about? He's talking about ultimate satisfaction, being full and satisfied. "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to" what? Eternal life. Right? And so here in the vision, God's own life perpetually flows to all inhabiting His garden city. Why is life eternal? Because it comes from an eternal God who gives it and sustains it. And by the way, this is the reason why, and I do press on this frequently, this is the reason why once eternal life is received, it cannot be lost. Why? Because the life that He gives, you know, when Paul says it in different ways, Paul says the work that He began in you, He will be faithful to complete it. John says it in another way, that you're born from above when you're born again. He says in chapter 1 of his gospel that those who belong to God, who receive the gift that God has given him, have been born, what? Of God. Not of man, not naturally, but of God. As in other words, they've come from death to life. They've come into eternal life. Now that life that's in the person who has been born again is eternal. Why? Because it is brought, you are brought to life. If you are born again, you are brought to life by who? The Holy Spirit. And who remains and dwells in you? The Holy Spirit, who is who? God Himself. So let me ask you this. Can that life be extinguished? No. It is literally God's life inside of you if you've been born again. This is why you can be eternally, you can really experience the reality of being eternally secure. He does not discard that which he has begun in someone's soul when he brings them to life. Now, I know that there are verses in the Bible that might point that direction. But listen, you look at it overall, and you can be assured that your salvation is secure because of what Jesus has accomplished and the life that he has given you in him by his Spirit. Eternal life is his life in his people. Therefore, it is a life which may never be extinguished. And you can take confidence in that. God's life continually proceeds from the throne of God and the Lamb. Second thing here, not second point, but second thing to observe in this first point. My wife gets on me about this all the time. You know, you have one point, and then you have several points underneath that one point, and then you go on to your second point, which is actually your seventh point, and okay, well. Remember, this is underneath the reality that the Lord is the source and the sustainer of eternal life in the eternal state. The second thing you see here is that God's life, God's own life, nourishes an all-satisfying life for eternity. Verse 2, or the second half of verse 2. On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. How do you get that out of this, Graham? God's life nourishes an all-satisfying life for eternity. Well, get this. The tree of life at this point in the eternal state, it is always available. It is always available. Always, always, always. That means that satisfaction is always experienced. Perpetually experienced. Right? The tree of life was something that we were banished from. And it's interesting. We, as the world, as communities, as a culture, it's amazing to me. We always try and get back to the tree of life, even though we've been banished from it. We do. We try it in all sorts of different ways. We try it in the workout regimen that we have and our diets and whatever. We try and get back to some sort of utopic type of existence. We try and get back into the garden that we've been banished from. How does that work out when you're depending upon yourself to get into that garden? How has it worked out throughout history? Right? We constantly shoot ourselves in the foot trying to get into the garden because we are fallen. Well, at this point, the tree of life is always available because we're in that garden. We're in his new garden, the new creation, the eternal state. And so the tree of life is always available. And you'll note that the tree of life, it produces what? 12 kinds of fruit and monthly. What does that mean? It means that there is a variety of fruit and that there is plenty and that it's always available. A monthly supply of 12 different kinds of fruit. Now, are you just supposed to take that literally, students? Not necessarily, right? You're supposed to wonder, well, there's 12 types of fruits? Yeah, 12 is the number of God's administration. In other words, God is governing over this. God is sustaining this. God is giving this. It's coming from his life. He's in charge of it. He's giving it out of his kindness, out of his magnanimous grace to his people forever. But get this, there's 12 different kinds, which means that there's a variety. You're never bored with the same meal twice, in other words. Right? In my house, some of us don't mind. I annoy my wife to no end doing this. She'll ask me, what do you want for dinner? I'll say, it doesn't matter. It's because I'm not picky and anything that she makes is wonderful. Okay? But we always make more than is necessary, and so we always have leftovers. Okay? And so there is often the conversation had where we talk about, well, should we have leftovers or not? And often there are pockets of our family that decide that, you know, there's some of us that are like, eh, whatever. We can eat leftovers. It's cool. Not a big deal. But then there are also other parts of our family that say, you know what? I don't want to eat the same thing twice, night after night. Let's do something different. Let's break it up at least a little bit. Why? Because they get bored with the thing that we're eating all the time. And actually, interesting, we have a certain menu that we keep. It's like daily, or actually weekly. But that aside. It's wonderful. No, it's wonderful. Tuesday is Mexican food night, and Wednesday, well, we're here, and so we kind of do something different, and Thursday is, okay, well, there used to be like a night, anyway. Let's say it differently. You don't want to eat the same cereal every morning. Some of you do, I get it. There's always an anomaly. Right, I brought up oatmeal at the last service, and they're like, no, I eat oatmeal every day. It's great. It's like, you know what I mean. In this case, there is never a lack, and there is never a dull moment of having the same thing twice. It is always totally and 100% satisfying, new, and fresh. Because there are 12 fruits perpetually being given every month. You don't ever get bored with what's on the table. In other words, it's a life which is never mundane, but is instead at all times pulsating with infinite flavor. With infinite flavor. The last thing that we'll see, and so this is just the first point. Remember, the point is the Lord is the source and the sustainer of eternal life. And the last thing that we see here is that God's life sustains the perpetual health of all. And you see it right here. He says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And if you're thinking, what do you mean healing? Healing, this is the eternal state, and you'd be right to be thinking that, right? He's not talking about there being sickness or anything in the eternal state. Quite the opposite, actually. What he is talking about is perpetual health forever between, for individuals and between different groups of people, which, you know, you don't lose your identity when you go into the eternal state. Okay? Everybody will have their identity when they go into the eternal state. Just in new bodies. This cannot mean that there is a need for healing in the eternal state. What it speaks to is the continual health of body and soul of everybody collectively in the eternal state, and that life is sustained by God, that health is sustained by God. We are groaning right now through the aches and pains of what it means to live in a fallen world and fallen bodies. There's coming a time when all of that will be gone, done away with, won't even be existent. Your body will be entirely healthy all the time. But on top of that, so will your soul. Right? As human beings, we're body and soul. Okay. Your body is going to be entirely healthy, but also your soul will be entirely healthy. Why is that important? Right now, can you say that your soul is entirely healthy? I know that by faith, your soul is entirely healthy if you belong to Christ. But you know right now, there are things that you struggle with, that you struggle against, and rightly so. Because you live in a fallen world in an old nature body. And yet you've been brought to life by the Spirit of God, and so you have the life of the next age in your body as well, or in your soul as well. Yes, You are entirely clean by faith because God sees you as clean based upon the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you. And so in that sense, you are healthy in your soul if you belong to Him. But you know that you're not entirely there yet. There's something more to be experienced. There's something more to be consummated. And in the eternal state, it is. You are entirely healthy in your spirit or in your soul. And you are entirely healthy in your spirit and soul forever, in your body and your soul. And that eternal life is sustained by God, which means it goes on forever. Now, what does all of this do for you? Now, learning these things about the eternal state, it ought to do a few things, okay? Number one, it ought to keep you from being surprised when surprised and then hopelessly depressed when people, things, and situations in this fallen age never live up to how they've been advertised. You need to come to grips with the reality that you live in a fallen world. Okay? There are a number of, if I had a buck for every time a Christian was surprised about what had happened to them in this fallen world, man, you know, I'd be able to buy a gallon of gas. Listen, friends, read your Bibles, okay? This world is full of difficulty, especially if you belong to Christ, and even more so if you belong to Christ. Okay? Knowing this about the eternal state keeps you from putting your faith in this age. Because this age is going to let you down every time. The people in it, the situations in it. Okay? The administration that gets voted in. Should there be a different administration? Everybody's hoping for right now. Eventually, all that will let you down. You cannot put your faith in anything in this age, that's in this age. And thus, when things that are hard happen, you won't be taken by surprise. Because you're not supposed to put your faith and your trust in this age. It also ought to do this. It ought to keep your focus clear when the good things of this age attempt to take your attention and devotion away from the giver of good gifts. There is plenty of wonderful stuff that we get to experience here in this age. Good things. Wonderful things, like I've mentioned. And there isn't any difficulty in enjoying those things. But here is the temptation. The temptation is to put your faith in those things. Because they're so good. To, instead of pursuing the giver of the gifts, to pursue the experience that you have had, or that, so that you continue to have it. And that could come at you in a myriad of different ways. In fact, I would say that for Christians, this is, at least in American culture, this is our greatest temptation. To pursue the things that make us feel good now, rather than pursuing the giver of the good things. We need to pursue the giver of the good gifts. This reality should help you, concentrating on the next age, should help you truly enjoy the good things while remaining free from the idolatry that is most definitely in this age. The last thing is this. In either case, in terrible or wonderful circumstances in this age, this reality of the eternal state, it ought to cause you to look through and beyond those circumstances, whether they're good or bad. They ought to help you look through those circumstances to Jesus, who secured the satisfaction of the next age on your behalf. Everything that you will experience in the next age in the eternal state has been bought for you. It's not because you deserve it. It is because God is kind and He is loving and He has bought it for you through His Son Jesus. And concentrating on the eternal state, learning about the eternal state, ought to make you infinitely grateful for what it is that you're going to experience, because you and I do not deserve it. But God in His grace gives it to us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for that. We thank You that You are so very kind to us, for we know that we do not deserve it. So we thank You, we worship You, we approach You with great gratitude and humility. We pray, Lord, that You would plant these things deep in our hearts, that You would help us to truly have our minds set on things above, on You, where You're seated, so that we might be truly fruitful in this time period that we have to represent You in this fallen world. Use us for Your glory, Lord God, and infallibly bring us into Your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.